amen and crown him Lord of all. Wonderful hymn to the faith of our Lord. And I'm going to ask Brother J.T. Knott, if you'd be making your way up here, please, sir, to lead us in prayer this morning. Our preacher that we'll be introducing in a moment is a pastor of a church where I think Brother J.T. is a member, aren't you? And so we'll just have one of his lay people come up and lead us in prayer this morning. Brother J.T. Knott is a precious friend of this school who supports us in many, many ways, and I thank God for him and for his friendship. And he also serves as a member of the Annuity Board of the Southern Baptist Convention at the present time on the Board of Trustees of the Annuity Board. J.T., we're glad to have you with us today. Would you voice our invocation this morning?
Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this day. We thank you for this institution to train preachers to win souls for Christ. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the President, Paige Patterson. Just anoint him with wisdom to do what you would have him to do at this school. Thank you for Tim Huey, the pastor of Green Pines Baptist Church. Oh, Heavenly Father, just be with him and let him be your man for this day to win that community to Christ. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the many blessings that you bestow on each one of us individually every day. We just ask you to continue to be with us, fill our hearts with your Holy Spirit, and give us wisdom to follow his direction. We ask it in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Happy to see all of you present this morning in our Thursday morning chapel hour. One of the things that I hope many of you will be able to look forward to is the opportunity to come back once you're a graduate of the institution and stand here in this pulpit and preach to chapel. And about every year we're going to be trying to have roughly a fourth to a third of the speakers that will be graduates of the institution. It's our joy to present to you one such graduate today, as you just heard in Brother Knott's prayer, Reverend Tim Huey, pastor of the Green Pines Baptist Church, not very far from the campus here, is our preacher for today. He was born in Gadsden, Alabama. He and his wife, Joan, have two children, Amanda and Blake. He is a graduate of Regents College, where he has a Bachelor of Arts in Liberal Arts, and then of this seminary with an MDiv degree. He has been in the ministry now for 13 years and has served in five other churches, I see, before going to Green Pines. Evidently, there's something about his ministry that makes him keep on have to move, be moving a lot. But in any event, Brother Tim, we're grateful that you've come to this church nearby, and we'll want to be praying for you as you serve in that capacity. And we're grateful to God to have as our speaker this day, Brother Tim Huey, who will come and speak to us in just a moment. Before he does that, we're glad to have Mary Silkwood coming today to bring our special music. And as soon as she is sung, then you'll listen to Brother Tim Huey.
Thank you, Mary, for that great message and song. Greetings in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's good to be here and see all of you. It's a joy to see so many new faces out there. And Dr. Patterson, I understand a lot of those came from Texas. Is that right? A lot of Texans out there? I want to bring you a message that from Dr. Mosley over here. You Texans are just going to have to straighten up and fly right, okay? He's wanted me to tell you that. He said, you come down here and you cause all kind of trouble and everything. He said, well, and this is just what he told me. He said he was really having a hard time out of these Texas boys because he would get them back there in the back room and take that tongue depressor and say, now stick out your tongue and say, ah, and they wouldn't do it. They'd only say pre. And see, there's, oh, well, never mind. Anyway, moving right along. I'd like to ask you to take your Bibles with me this morning and turn to one of the most familiar passages in the New Testament, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. I don't do much topical preaching in my church because I just don't have the imagination or something, I suppose, or my particular mind is just not put together in that way. But I would like to do something a little exception, make a little exception to my rule and try to bring you a topical message this morning on a subject that is near and dear to my heart. I'd like to speak to you on the subject motivations for evangelism. And so in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. The story goes that there was a fellow who decided he'd take a shortcut home from work one night, and so he was walking and he went through a graveyard, and as always happens in these shortcuts through graveyards, as it got darker and darker and he couldn't see his way, he fell into a, you guessed it, an open grave. So it's so deep that he couldn't get out of it, and he's just jumping around and he's looking for something to stand on and doing all sorts of things trying to get out of there. And finally he just concludes that there's absolutely nothing he can do to get out of that hole in the ground. So he takes his coat off and rolls it up, makes a little pillow and says, well, I'll just sleep till morning and surely somebody will come along and find me then. So he's all curled up over there in the corner and it's so dark you can't see your hand in front of your face. When another man from the same office comes and decides to take the same shortcut, and you guessed it again, he falls down in the hole as well. Well, he doesn't know he can't get out, so he's jumping around and looking and trying to claw his way and jump and reach the lip of the grave and all that sort of thing. And all the commotion arouses the first guy, and out of there in the heart of the darkness, he decides he'll tell this other fellow something he knows from his own experience. And so man number two hears a voice ringing out of the darkness saying, hey, buddy, you can't get out of this grave. But he did. Sometimes all it takes to get the job done is just that little extra bit of enthusiasm or motivation, isn't it? Isn't that the way that it is? Sometimes the difference between success and failure is simply a little motivation. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus gives us our marching orders. He gives us our commission. He says, I want you to go back and begin at the foot of the cross, and from there, I want you to go around the world and tell them about a resurrected, ascended, crucified Lord, and let them know. Do the work of evangelism. Let them know what's going on and what I've done. Those are our marching orders, and I think that we all know that we ought to be about that business. At least I hope that we all know that we should be about that business. I don't think God gives any exceptions or exemptions to the Great Commission, and I think from the lowliest seminary student and to the local church pastor and to everybody else that God has a plan, and he wants them to take part in that plan, that work of evangelism. But flesh being what flesh is, sometimes we get a little bit discouraged, perhaps, or we begin to put other things in front of that big business of doing evangelism and spreading the gospel. And so from time to time, we need a little extra motivation, don't we? So today I'd like to try to share with you five different passages from the New Testament that I believe give us five tremendous motivations for doing this work. First of all, I'll ask you to look with me in Romans chapter 1, please. And I think the first motivation that we find in Romans chapter 1 is this. We ought to be motivated to do evangelism because of the cross behind us. The cross behind us. And so in chapter 1, verse 14, Paul says, I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. Paul says, I'm a debtor to the Greek speaking, and I'm a debtor to the non-Greek speaking. I'm a debtor to the wise, and I'm a debtor to the unwise, to the cultured and to the uncivilized. In other words, Paul is saying, I am a debtor. I owe the message of the gospel to the entire world. Now, we could ask Paul, if we could call him up here today and say, well, now, Paul, we'd like to know when you became a debtor to the gospel and to the whole world. Paul would say this, I became a debtor the moment I met Jesus there on the Damascus Road. The moment that I was forgiven of my sins, I became in debt to those who've never been forgiven of their sins. The moment that I knew the Lord, I became debtor to all those who do not yet know the Lord. And he would say this, because of the cross behind me, because I've experienced Jesus and his reality and Jesus on the cross, because he's real in my life and I know him, I am a debtor to all of those who do not yet know him. I am debtor to the world. I think we can perhaps see a little bit of what Paul had in his heart by looking at it in the form of an illustration. Let's suppose that here's a man and he wakes up one morning and he looks in the mirror and he detects a slight discoloration, a little growth there on his skin, and he goes to the dermatologist and the dermatologist says, well, we're going to have to do some tests and so forth. And he comes back several weeks later and he tells this man, now look, I don't want to break this bad news to you, but I just don't know any way to do it except just to come out and tell you what the problem is. You have a fatal form of skin disease. It's going to spread. It is utterly malignant. It's going to take your body over, and ultimately it's going to kill you, and there's absolutely no cure for it. You are just doomed, and that's all there is to it. Well, this man says, I don't accept that. I don't believe that's the case. And so he sells his house and liquidates all of his assets and gets all the money out of his saving account and borrows money from his friends and makes loans and does everything that he could possibly do. And then he takes that money and he invests it in research and he begins to look for the cure to this skin disease that he has. And one day, the fellows that he has working for him come to him, and there's a little vial of crimson liquid, and they say, sir, in this vial is the absolute cure for the condition that is bothering you, and if you drink this vial, this little elixir, it's going to cure you instantly, it's going to cure you totally, 100%, and furthermore, there's never going to be a chance of a relapse. And so the man says, that's what I want. And he grabs that little vial, and he gulps that liquid down, and instantly he can feel the difference. He's cured. And then he begins to look round about him. And he sees that everybody working in his lab has the very same skin disease that he has. And he goes out in the streets and he begins to look up and down the streets, and he sees that everyone there has exactly the same skin disease that he has. And he knows that they're doomed, and he knows that he's got the answer for the problem that is besetting them. Now, what is that man going to do? Is he going to say, well, I found the cure on my own. If they want to find the cure, let them find it on their own. Is he going to say, well, you know, I would be just a little bit embarrassed telling them that they've got this fatal disease, and I just don't know if it's really my place to tell them how to get the cure and how to be cured. Do you think he would do that? Why, you'd say to me, Tim, a man that'd do that, why, he'd be the vilest scum that you could imagine. Nobody that could really call themselves a decent human being could do something like that, could they? And yet we Christians do that all the time. We don't have skin disease, we've got sin disease, and we found the cure, Jesus, and we've taken the cure, and it's 100% effective, and it's total, and it's complete, and there's no hope of us ever having a relapse or anything like that. And yet we see the world round about us, and we say, well, I don't know if it's my place. I don't know if I really need to. I don't know if I should impose. Paul said, I've taken the cure, and the fact that I've had that cure impels me to share that cure with the rest of the world. Because of the cross behind me, I am motivated to do evangelism. Well, I want to turn your attention now to the Gospel of Matthew, please. In the 9th chapter of Matthew, there is a second motivation for evangelism. Not only the cross behind us, but the crowd around us. The crowd around us in Matthew chapter 9. Jesus has been ministering. In Matthew 9:35, it says, and Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous and plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. As Jesus looked round about him as he was on this great mission in his ministry, he looked about him at the people who were there, and the Bible says that he was moved with compassion at what he saw. And then immediately he launches out into what is an evangelistic metaphor. He says they're like grain hanging on the stalk, and pray that God will send forth laborers to harvest that grain off that stalk. For Jesus to look about him and to see the needs of the people about him was to be moved to want to do something about those needs, be they physical or spiritual or emotional or whatever they might be. Have you ever taken a good long look at the folks that we come in contact with every single day? Now, we sometimes make the mistake of locking ourselves up in our big stained glass mausoleums and thinking that the other folks who are there with us are all the people that there are in the world, and that everyone is just like us, and everyone has the same home life that we do, and everyone has the same priorities and the same things in their life that we have. And folks, that just isn't so. If you'll look about you in the world today, you'll find that there are people there in every walk of life that are needing, they are hurting, they are sin-scarred, they are hell-blasted, and we've got the answer to their condition, the Lord Jesus Christ in all of His fullness and in all of His grace. And we need to look about us and see those folks and realize that we can help them and realize what we can do for them. A few years back, I took a college class, and this college class involved small groups. And so, as it often is in small groups when they meet by themselves, we would have a little chit-chat, you know, before we got down to business. And in my group, there were six or eight other people besides myself. And We would talk about different things. And you know, whenever we got together, these folks had one topic on their mind. They would be telling me about their latest big party that they had been to, and this one would talk about his latest illicit sexual conquest, and this one about the latest designer drug that he had heard about, and this one about the family problems that she was experiencing in her life. And you know what we can do? We can take that little minute part of the world and we can multiply it by 10,000. We can have our county. We can multiply it by a million and have our state. Multiply it by the untold millions and we have America and the world. The people about us are hurting. And if we would really take time to look, really look at the butcher and the baker and the candlestick maker that we come into contact with, I believe it would motivate us to want to do something about their spiritual condition. Well, not only does the Bible tell us that the cross behind us should motivate us and the crowd around us, but if you'll turn over with me, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, I believe that there is a third motivation, and that is the crown, C-R-O-W-N, crown before us. The crown before us. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul writes to his friends there and he says, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and our joy." Now, you know, there's an awful big controversy, or a lot of different opinions, I suppose would be the better way to put it, about this thing sometimes referred to as crown theology. Now, where I came from, right there in the belt buckle of the Bible Belt in northern Alabama, it was pretty well accepted that this was the way this crown stuff went, that what was going on was one day we were going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ, not as to whether or not we were saved, but rather what sort of stewardship we had had of our salvation, and that the Lord was going to test our works, and he was going to reward us or not, and if we were rewarded, that reward was going to come in the form of a crown. Now, there are also those who say, well, that's far too literal. I don't think Paul had anything nearly that eschatological in mind when he said this. Well, regardless of that, irregardless, the bottom line is the same. Paul is saying to these people that he's won to a personal faith in Christ there in the church. He's saying, "You are my hope of rejoicing. You are my proof that I've been active in this business of evangelism. You're my crown," whether you think that's literal or figurative or whatever. "You are my crown." Either way, it's the same thing. So you say to me, "Well now, Tim, man, that sounds great. I'd like to have some assurance like that, that when I meet the Lord, that I'm going to have one of those kind of rewards too, that I'm going to be able to be blessed like that and say with Paul, well, you are my crown of rejoicing, and you that I've won to the Lord." Well, let me tell you something, friends. The only way to get that assurance and to have that reward is to be about the business of evangelism. Paul couldn't have written these words had he not won these folks to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. He couldn't have said the things that he said, and he couldn't have made this claim. And I'm convinced that the reason we never win anyone to the Lord is that we never really try to win anyone to the Lord. You say, "Well, I don't know anyone, you know." Well, everybody we meet, we ought to look at them with a big red L on their forehead until they prove differently. We ought to assume that they're lost and don't know Christ until we find out differently, shouldn't we? Have you ever heard about old Jim? Old Jim lived in Kentucky way back in the times of the Civil War. Old Jim got recruited into the Army. Now, he didn't know anything about those fancy Army tactics, you know. All he knew was that he could take that old Kentucky squirrel rifle, and he could throw it up, and he could knock the whiskers off a gnat at 100 yards with that thing. So they put him to work. Well, they didn't have boot camp and all that stuff like we have today. They just had, here's your uniform, and here's your gear. Now, get out there and let's fight. So in a matter of just a few days, old Jim found himself right in the middle of the awfulest battle you've ever seen in your life, and the general there saw that they were about to be defeated, and so he told his bugler, he said, "Bugler, sound retreat." So the bugler got up there and sounded retreat, and all the other men that had been in the Army longer and knew what retreat meant, they ran back that way, except old Jim. He said, "Well, golly, the general is trying to really encourage us and tell us to go on in there." So everybody else is going that way except old Jim. He's going that way, right into the heart of the battle. Well, they're sitting around the campfire that night and just about sundown saying, "Oh, Jim, poor old Jim, poor old Jim." And then one of the guards sees just coming over the horizon there, someone coming, couple of someone's coming. One of them's got a gun in the back of the other one. And they look, "Well, I believe that's old Jim. Jim's got a prisoner." And sure enough, that's what he was. Old Jim had gotten himself a prisoner, and he was bringing him in at gunpoint. And he came into the camp, and everybody was around him saying, "Old Jim, boy, great to see you, brother." Old Jim said, "Where did you get that prisoner?" Now, you got to remember, old Jim didn't know anything about retreat and advance and all that. He thought that here in the middle of the conflict, his friends and brothers had just ran off and left him there on his own. He was just a little bit tiffed about it. Oh, we're glad to see you, Jim. Boy, glad. And he said, they said, where'd you get that prisoner, Jim? And he said, well, if you'd been out there where I was, you'd have gotten a prisoner too. The woods are full of them out there. Do you know what? When you think about lost folks, the woods are full of them. No doubt today, if you've been anywhere, you've already ran into someone who needed to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. As I said a moment ago, that butcher, that baker, that candlestick maker, that man who waits on you, that boy that reads your meter, all of these people, we need to be telling them about the Lord. And so the crown before us, the opportunity to be able to say with Paul, you are my crown of rejoicing, ought to motivate us to do evangelism. Fourthly, I would direct your attention to Revelation chapter 20, to one of the most solemn passages, in my opinion, in the New Testament, and I would say this, the catastrophe below us or the conflagration below us perhaps ought to motivate us to do evangelism. In chapter 20, verse 11, John says, and I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which are written in the books. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. And then death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Solemn words, aren't they, friends? Words that we often forget about. I'm convinced that if we just sat down for even 5 minutes and saw what the New Testament teaches about the eternal destination of those who die without Christ, if we sat down and pondered it even for 5 short minutes, that it would change the way we feel and our attitudes toward the work of evangelism. We need to think about these things. The story, and I don't know whether it's true or not, Spurgeon gets quoted with an awful lot of quotes that I'm not sure that he made, but the story is that he preached on hell one day in his tabernacle, and after the service, a man came up to him and he said, Mr. Spurgeon, I'm just a visitor here, and I probably ought not to tell you this, but I just want you to know that I don't believe a single word of what you said today. Took him back just a little bit, and he said, not a single word. No, I don't believe a single word that you said about hell today. And he said, as a matter of fact, Mr. Spurgeon, I'll go as far as to say, not one single member of your congregation believes it either. And he said, what makes you say that, sir? And he said, if I really believed in a hell like you've described today, if I really believed in an eternal place of separation from God like you've described today, Mr. Spurgeon, I'd be crawling on my hands and knees throughout the streets of our country warning people about that place and urging those people to stay away from that place. And he said, I don't see anyone doing that from your congregation, and so therefore I conclude that although they may say they believe it, they really do not believe in the realities that you have described today. And do you know what? If that was really a true story, the man had a point. If we really believed, we wouldn't stop trying to try to rescue our loved ones, to rescue our neighbors, to rescue our friends, to rescue our co-workers from a reality like that, would we? Next time you get a little bit discouraged out there in your churches, or next time you say, well, I'd like to say something to that man about the Lord, but I need to run on down here and go to the service station and get gas and get a loaf of bread. And really, I'll just put it, next time you are tempted to do something like that, just remember the reality that is described in Revelation 20, that they whose names are not in the book of life are cast into the lake of fire. And then last of all, let me say this. I believe that we ought to be motivated to do evangelism by the Christ above us. In Hebrews chapter 9, the Word of God says, wherefore, he is able to save them to the uttermost who come unto God by him, seeing that he ever lives to make intercession for us. The author of Hebrews is simply saying there is a living, resurrected Lord who is there at the right hand of God, and he receives sinful men, just like the words of the hymn. He receives sinful men. That's what he's there to do today. And he can take those sinners who come into him, and he can change them and transform them. As one evangelist put it, he can take them from the guttermost to the uttermost. And that's the kind of Lord that we serve today. Now, if I could talk some lost sinner into coming to the Lord, if I could go there and the Holy Spirit were to work through me and he were to say, well, you know, Tim, I really do want to come to know the Lord today. And we bowed down there and prayed that prayer. And then when we got up, for some reason, God just wasn't able to deal with his case. Or for some reason, he was just too wicked or too dirty. Or God was on vacation that week and didn't deal with it. Folks, I'll tell you, I wouldn't be motivated to do very much about the work of evangelism. But I can tell you this, I've never been instrumental, the Holy Spirit's never used me to bring a lost man to Christ, that God hasn't done what he promised he would do. Always and in every situation, he is as good as his word. And that risen Christ is at the right hand of God today to bring sinners from the guttermost to the uttermost. I want to challenge you today, folks. We're so busy with many good things, aren't we? And they are good things. And I wouldn't deny that they are good things. And we ought to be doing those good things. But please don't let us get so busy about the good things that we neglect the best thing. The work of helping men and women, boys and girls, come to know Christ as personal Savior. If you'll do that, you'll never be sorry. I remember a man named Steve. Steve was quite a character. Steve was a fellow who the Holy Spirit just, every time I was around him, he'd just nudge me about saying something to Steve about Jesus. So I went into his home and I witnessed to Steve, and every time I'd see Steve, I'd tell him about the Lord, you know. And Steve was a man who was an alcoholic, young man, had a young family and a beautiful wife. And Steve had a problem with drugs, and he was even selling drugs, you know, to make money for his habit, and the law was hot on his trail. And Steve, it was just a matter of time before he got caught and had to pay the price for some of the things that he was doing. And Steve was a man who had a violent temper, and he would come in at night drunk and on drugs, and he would beat his wife, and he would abuse his children. And he worked for his father. His father owned a business, and Steve was so involved in the wickedness of the world that he would often miss work, or he would come in and high and doing all sorts of crazy things, so that his very own father was about to have to fire his son. And Steve was a boy that had a beautiful home, but he was about to lose that home because he just couldn't make those payments and buy those drugs too. And so Steve was in bad shape, and my heart was just broken for Steve. And I would witness to Steve. And you know what? One day, to my surprise, the front door of the church opened up, and here came Steve and his wife and his children. And Steve sat right on the front row of the church. And I was so surprised because the last word I'd had from Steve was, "Preacher, just leave me alone. I don't want to hear another thing about this Jesus you keep preaching to me every time I see you. Just shut up and get out of here and leave me alone." So I was surprised. And during the invitation, I didn't even preach about salvation that day. It was something like stewardship or something along that line, it seems to me. But the very first word or the very first verse or the very first chance he got, Steve jumped up off that pew and came and grabbed me by the hand and said, "Preacher, I want to be saved." And so we knelt there at the altar, and I simply showed him what God's Word said about knowing the Lord, and he was wonderfully and gloriously saved there at the altar that day. Not too much later, the time came when the Lord led me to another church. I followed my education back in those days, had to, from junior to senior college and so forth. And as I was standing at the back door, shaking hands with that little country congregation, Steve's little boy, about 4 or 5 years old, came up and said, and this was his childish name for me, "Preacher Tim." He said, "Preacher Tim, bend over here." And I bent down there, and Lee gave me the biggest hug and the biggest kiss that I'd ever had in my life. And I said, "Lee, what in the world is that for?" And he said, "Preacher Tim, that's for getting me a new daddy." His little boy didn't know all of the theology about salvation. All he knew was that his little daddy didn't come in drunk anymore, and his daddy didn't beat his mama anymore, and his daddy stayed home. And played ball with him instead of running off with that rough crowd he ran with. And the only thing in his little childish mind that he could figure out was that somehow the preacher had gotten him a new daddy, and he wanted to thank him for it. Folks, I'm not the least bit sorry for what I did with Steve. I'm not the least bit sorry that I witnessed to him. I'm not the least bit sorry I kept praying for him. I'm not the least bit sorry for anything I did to bring him to the Lord. And I'll tell you something else. His wife's not sorry that I did it either. They have a beautiful home and a fine family now. His children are not sorry that I did it. And I'll tell you something more. If you'll do it, you'll never be sorry either, that you did the work of evangelism and changed someone's life for all eternity. May God bless you is my prayer.
Well, let's bow together for just a moment. Heavenly Father, we do believe that the most important thing in the world is to introduce men and women and boys and girls to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I thank you, Lord, this morning for the heartfelt presentation of a challenge to us not to be so busy doing good that we fail to do the best. Father, I pray this morning that you would make us world conscious, people conscious, aware that all that we do otherwise is just channeled into this one thing, that men may know God, whom to know is to have life and to have it more abundantly. And so, Father, I thank you this morning for the challenge of the message. And I pray that you would bless it to our hearts and to our lives and to our actions. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Tim Huey, we thank you this morning for bringing God's message to us and reminding us of our duty and responsibility. I want to just remind you before you go that night school begins tonight, and I hope those of you who are pastors will encourage your people to come take one of the excellent classes that will be offered here beginning tonight. And particularly if you are a seminary student, a man, and your wife is here with you at school, and you have not planned for her to come and take the course that's being offered by Mrs. Patterson, if you want to have some real fun in your marriage and restore the fun in your marriage and have even more fun if you're not having as much fun as you should right now, and at the same time come to a course where they'll discuss everything from systematic theology to how to serve the deacons when they come to supper at your house, the whole gamut, you need to see to it that your wife comes to this course tonight. We want you to do that, and it'll be a blessing to them, and I promise you, you just need to be the babysitter tonight. If you've got children, you babysit, you can read a little and get ready for Friday's assignments while you watch the kids and let your wife come to the course, okay? And there are other good courses being offered also tonight, so take advantage of that for those that you know in the community and tell them about it and get them here tonight. All right. Thank you so much. You're dismissed. God bless you.